September 26th, chapel service. Speaker for today is Dr. William McClemens.
Let us begin our worship with responsive reading 557 in the back of the hymnal. I'd like for us to read this antiphonally with the men beginning in the light print and the ladies reading the bold print. Responsive reading 557. Gentlemen, in the beginning God created. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness.
And God saw the light, and the darkness was not.
has created us. We thank you for your Son, who redeemed us, and for the Holy Spirit, who sustains us day by day. Thank you for the song in our hearts, for a testimony to bring, for the faith that we have to share to a lost world. We would ask your guidance and blessing on those in our community with special needs at this hour. Sustain them as they continue their study. Bless our worship together. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Mama caught me just as I got down the driveway and into the door of the basement garage. I thought I had it made when she said, "What you got in your hand?" "Oh, nothing much," I replied as I held my hand inside the garage door. "Well, let me see it," she parried back, and I knew I had been caught. It had taken me weeks to save up enough money and additional weeks to go inside that seedy pawn shop down on the square in Nashville, Tennessee, to purchase my first guitar. I'd had admired it every time I'd gone on the way to the public library. I'd even gone into the shop to ask the price and found out that it could be mine for a mere $29.95. Now, you don't get much for $29.95, but I didn't know that until I brought it home and found how hard it was to play on a $29.95 guitar. You see, it had strings so far off the neck that it took the power of a weightlifter to touch the frets. But when you turn out thousands of $29.95 guitars to sit alluringly in pawn shop windows, saying to every young boy within the sound of the clear channel voice of the 50,000-watt transmitter of WSM's Grand Ole Opry, the distance between frets and strings isn't that important. You see, each of us wanted to try our hand out at singing such favorites as "Your Cheating Heart," or "I'll Hold You in My Heart Till I Can Hold You in My Arms," "And I'm Moving On." "Well, Mama," I said, "I got me a guitar today so I could learn to play it." You see, I'd tried endless hours of piano lessons and even tried my hands at cymbals and triangles and timpani and the bass drum. I wasn't too good at the snare drum. And now I had found the perfect way to make it big in, well, it wasn't called country music then, nor even folk music. It was just plain old hillbilly music, and I was going to be a star. The next thing I knew, Mama had said, "Well, okay," and I'd started some lessons with Wally Hopper. Now, Wally was crippled, but he had learned to play rhythm guitar and was playing it in some of the leading dance bands there in Nashville, and fellows like Owen Bradley, who now owns RCA recording studio there. And one of his regular singers was a man by the name of Snooky Lanson, later of the Hit Parade, a kind of 1940s top 40. Wally taught me how to play guitar as it was taught then, a kind of rhythm style intended to give backup to a big band sound. So I took lessons for about a year and a half until I graduated from high school and went into the Air Force during the Korean War. I never did see Wally again. He died from the illness that had kept him a cripple all of his life, but he was a great guitar player. In fact, one of his students who took lessons right after me was a guy by the name of Chet Atkins. He learned rather well. They used to jam it up because, you see, Wally was a great guitar player. You see, country music is a part of me, or at least as I grew up in Nashville, Tennessee, it was. I even played in a country music group for a while, and one time even overstationed WFIG in Sumter, South Carolina. But like Will Campbell, I had hillbilly, or country music, educated right out of me. I gave it up, and everything associated with it, the rednecks, the cheating hearts, the unrequited love, the hardship blues of poor white Southerners, all of it I left behind as I got sophisticated Baptist preacher religion. I even got me a Homburg hat when I finished seminary, Everyone was wearing one of them. And I was a sight to behold getting off that boat in the spring of 1960 in Genoa, Italy, as a foreign missionary. My Homburg hat in one hand and my new Gibson L10 archtop guitar in the other. You see, I'd traded in my pawn shop guitar. Now, I haven't played that guitar in years since I gave it up for Christian ministry. But somehow or another, I haven't been able to give up my guitar. It just sits there in the corner of my study, reminding me of a part of me that I cannot quite make sense of. Tom Connolly helped me a bit last summer make a connection between my old L10 archtop Gibson guitar and who I am. He's a fellow Nashvillian who's now professor of Southern history at my alma mater, the University of South Carolina. And in his book, Will Campbell and the Soul of the South, he helped me to see how our growing up in Nashville had wounded both of us. The message in Nashville, which both of us heard, told the poor whites who were pushing into that big country town of Nashville in the early years of this century that the poor blacks were their enemy and set them fighting each other, when really the poor whites just off of the farms, my parents, and the poor blacks one generation out of slavery had the same common problem. The former plantation owners, who later had come to own the life insurance companies which owned the Clear Channel Voice of Nashville, Tennessee, and the rural South, WSM, and who also controlled the Grand Ole Opry and its Saturday night lament in song of life, good and bad, but always hard. The Opry has become a national treasure, both for the owners who exploited the songs of hard times, the laments about marriages that have gone wrong, hard work with little wages, the dreams of many a country music fan who dreamed, like I did, of making it big on the stage of the Ryman Auditorium, like little Jimmy Dickens, Roy Acuff, Hank Snow, Cousin Minnie Pearl, Hank Williams, and Ernest Tubb, who just died a few weeks ago. Those performers had a hard life of constant travel, one-night stands, always getting back to Nashville for their Saturday night performances. But as hard as it was a way out of the tragedy of Southern life, even as that struggle became the content of the songs they sang. And as I received my seminary degree, I sought to escape that part of my life just as the successful singer on the stage of the Opry sought to escape his. Will Campbell tells us of his time of reclaiming his Southern Mississippi roots and his redneck heritage in the mid-1960s, when his friend Jonathan Daniel, a seminary student from the Episcopal Theological Seminary in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and Fathers Thomas Morris Rowe, a Roman Catholic priest from Chicago, were gunned down by a deputy sheriff in front of a Crossroads country store in Haneyville, Alabama, where they had been involved in black voter registration. I'm not sure how my conversion occurred, and I don't mean that one that I made at age 8 under the revival preaching of Dr. Clifton J. Allen, editorial secretary of the Baptist Sunday School Board. I mean the one whose roots lie in the country music songs heard on WSM's Grand Ole Opry those Saturday evenings, with their three themes of making love, violence, and heavy drinking, which betrayed a deeper alienation in the soul of the Southerner. As Connolly has said, the religion of country music and that of much of the South is one of a dislocated people. I suppose maybe my conversion has been gradual. Maybe it had something to do with church I served in college days that had me preach every Sunday in the Black Bottom area of Columbia, South Carolina. There among the Pobuckers of the city, I saw my people, but I couldn't understand them, and I fled that place as soon as I could. But the pastor I trained under, Cully Wilson Poston, sent me back down there every Sunday for nearly 3 years, maybe because he sensed within me the need to come to terms with my history even the history of that drunk who wandered in one Sunday with half of his ear missing and blood streaming down his face. Or maybe it was that blue-collar church that I served while in seminary, and those faithful, sometimes roughly hewn men who led this seminarian to understand their attempts at the theologizing about a life which had dealt them a very harsh hand to play with. And yet, their love of Jesus was so deep that when one hurt, all hurt. Whose fearless insight of the gospel's command to love all in the midst of a cross-burning hatred that gathered up Nashville in the late 1950s invited Samuel Makanjola, a Nigerian pastor, to preach one Sunday and gave a blue-collar church in Nashville's emerging suburbs a new vision of missions, but a more abiding one of racial brotherhood. Maybe it was in the travels in the southern parts of Italy in the early 1960s and the viewing of poverty at first hand, children without enough to eat, elderly living out the remaining years in the bitterness of years of neglect and oppression, youth without hope of opportunity, and a government bureaucracy that discouraged and repressed a vision of life. But I think the most profound lesson about the tragedy of life came from a deacon in a small Baptist church in Barletta, a small town in southeast Italy. A street sweeper by occupation, he asked me one day in the early months of 1964, as he had read the newspapers that day of the racial struggles of the blacks in the South and had seen the pictures of dogs, fire hoses, and persons with clubs attacking the freedom marches, he said to me, "Those are not Baptists doing that, are they?" In my struggle to find the right Italian words, knowing full well that in those southern states that the odds that those oppressors were indeed members of some Baptist church were very high, he sensed my hesitation to respond, and turning to me with the eyes of one who understood well those who were struggling for freedom in the United States because of his own suffering of oppression, he asked in that way that only childlike faith can ask it, "Would they stop doing that, what they're doing to the blacks, if I wrote them a letter and asked them to stop?" I mumbled some kind of response and finally excused myself. Who would listen to an Italian street sweeper from Barletta, even though he was a Baptist deacon? But I knew I had heard. I had been converted that day, and from that point on, I could not be a part of the problem of racism, poverty, and oppression, but must seek to be a part of their solution. I've just finished reading Harvey Cox's new book, Religion in the Secular City, and I think it may be one of the most far-reaching books of this year. It may have as important an impact as his earlier book, The Secular City, but it also may be strongly resisted by the theological and religious establishment because of what he says about the future. His words are that, by and large, theology today, modern theology as he calls it, has been written by white males of European descent, the religious establishment, as they sought to respond to the sophisticated skepticism of the educated elite. In much the same way that the planter class in the South took away the heads of the poor whites, telling them that they could have the same splendor they had if they worked hard and fought off the blacks who were trying to take it away from them. Cox says that today modern theology at the service of law and order is buying into an illusion of making religion acceptable to the modern mind. They believe that when the agnostics who run the world are persuaded that Christianity is intellectually respectable, then it will be restored to its rightful place in the order of society from the place it now occupies of irrelevancy. But meanwhile, in the world, a new way of theologizing is emerging, a kind of folk piety of the base communities of the poor and oppressed, What is emerging, says Cox, is a new way of looking at the biblical story in light of their story of tragedy and oppression. A liberation approach to theology which speaks to a world the modern theologians do not understand. It's a view of the gospel from the standpoint of those who have been excluded from the benefits of the modern world. A view of Jesus, the biblical witness, and life that finds a greater gulf between pipe organs, choir robes, cushioned pews, brass chandeliers, and white column porches, all adopted by us as we become a part of the religious establishment, but foreign to those whose liberating theology arises from the barracks and the slums of the cities, the grinding poverty of never enough to eat, the discouragement of never having opportunities, the numbing, debilitating, constant use of alcohol and drugs to block the pain of life, the endless string of children and abortions that mark the primary adult years of most women. From this and much more is arising a new way of doing theology that has led Cox to bet that the day of modern theology is over. A liberating theology which cannot be canceled by Rome nor Nashville, by those who occupy the establishment of modern religion, is emerging to take its place. There is indeed an alienated group of people in this nation and in the world, black, white, women, persons of many nationalities, who are becoming less and less enamored with establishment religion, and yet are hungry for good news. As one who has bought into establishment religion, I must confess a certain sense of threat. But I know that these are my people with whom I must stand. I want to conclude with a story. Shortly after I got my first guitar in the late 1940s, a group of us who were in the intermediate training union, that is the youth group, at Judson Memorial Baptist Church decided to work up some special music for an associational youth meeting. However, we never understood why the adult leaders were so upset with us. Our guitars and the Stamps Baxter arrangement just didn't seem to meet their taste. What we didn't understand was that Baptists had adopted a new, more sophisticated worship service that they had found in the culture of establishment religion, and they weren't about to let three young hoodlums take them back to an earlier, less sophisticated heritage by allowing guitars in an associational training meeting. It'd take 25 more years before we could have a folk musical called Celebrate Life in Baptist churches. But in the meantime, every weekend in Nashville's Opryland Music Hall, thousands gather using a music which is no longer confined to a region, but has become a national art form, to celebrate the lament of a disenfranchised people whose disenfranchisement is in Detroit and Portland, Oregon, and in the breadbaskets of the world. At Gullies, the Long Branch, and countless other places across this nation, a group who would not be comfortable with us here today do not reject the gospel as much as the packaging of the gospel that we have made normative. Maybe our liberating theology can speak a word of hope to these who are alienated, or maybe a word to us from whom these trappings of establishment religion too often keep us from hearing their cries of alienation and seeing their struggles of liberation, not only in this nation, but around the world among the poor and the oppressed.
Dr. Clemens has asked me to do something rather unorthodox. That's why I agreed to do it. You may find yourself suddenly wanting to tap your toe. You may even be inspired to sing along when I tell you it's time. If that bothers you to get back to the basics, then you can just sit and contemplate the eschatology of what we're about to do. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the vast saved on earth shall gather,
Great God, in every age you picked out all kind of people to spread your good news and light your light in the darkness of the world. Guard those who this day witness for you off in faraway places, in the crowded cities and in the open fields. Keep them sure of your power so that they may work without fear. Help them tell your wonderful story until all men and women turn to you, even as you have turned to us with love. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray.